Well, we got some business taken care of while we were shaking hands. That worked out real well. If you have your Bible this morning, let's turn to the book of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. Now, in all my years of being a pastor and speaking in different churches before I came here, I've never spoken on John 7, which I found really interesting as I was studying. So I figured today I think I'll talk about John chapter 7, speak on it. It's a great day in Jesus' early life. Now, last week and the week before that, as we went through John chapter 5 and 6, we studied how that the one miracle that was performed, the Pool of Siloam, as you walk inside the gates of Jerusalem, in which a man was, several men were there, several people were there, men and women both, but mostly men, and they were unable to walk, blind, deaf, you just name it. All the physical ailments you could possess were manifested by this Pool of Siloam, which is over the left-hand corner of these walking the gates of Jerusalem. And Jesus literally walked over scores of them to get to one man, and he looked at him and said, "Do you want to walk?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, then get up and walk." And a man has never walked for 38 years, walked. This is in that same time frame, just a few months later. That was at the Passover feast, which was more toward the summerish time. This feast here is the Feast of Tabernacles. It is an interesting feast. This is a feast that occurs around harvest time in the fall. The Jews had seven feasts that they must and they were commanded to follow and commemorate. Three of them required pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and this was one of them. So three times a year, they had to go to Jerusalem and spend a week there in order to worship and remember what Christ had done. In this particular feast, this Feast of Tabernacles, they were to live in hewn-out wood pieces of trees called boughs or boughs, and they were to live in them to commemorate wilderness times and things like that. So for a week, there would be booths set up for people to rent places to sleep in and stay in, as opposed to the time of the Passover, in which there was nothing like that. They could stay in their own tents and stuff out in the yards. So each one of these festivals were very relevant. As a matter of fact, it says in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, one of the last books in the Old Testament, that in the event that someone didn't make it back for one of these called festivals in which all the Jews from all the world had to go to, that a curse would be upon their family and their homes would be sick, their people would be sick in their homes, because it was required for the Jews to travel three times a year to Jerusalem. Now, you just didn't get a ticket on a plane or a bus. You couldn't just hop in your car and drive for 4 hours. And you had to walk or by cart, and it would take days to get there. And then you'd be there for a week and then days home. So you're looking at long periods of time throughout the year in which they would all have to join together. You're looking at 6 to 8 weeks a year, counting everything, coming and going and staying for many people. And if you're down over in Egypt or in Idumea or over in across the Mediterranean, you're looking at weeks to get there. And so it was a big deal. So this is one of those big deals. And it just so happened that Jesus had this man stand up, and he was an individual who hadn't walked for 38 years, and it just so happened that all the Jews, the Jewish leaders, were trying to kill Jesus. Because this man walked and he healed him on the Sabbath day, the Jewish leadership wanted to kill Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath was that you couldn't do any work on the day of the Sabbath. So from 6 o'clock Friday night until Saturday night at a certain time, 6 o'clock is daylight or sundown, you weren't able to do any work. You weren't supposed to cook. You weren't supposed to clean. You weren't supposed to glean. You weren't supposed to plant. You weren't supposed to do anything. You're supposed to just relax. You weren't supposed to go but so many feet from your home, 100 or so yards from your home, and so 100 or so feet. I forget one of those two, which was a ridiculous rule. But what they did was they made their own pallets of bedding, and so that was their bed. And so they changed it to where you couldn't be more than 100 feet or whatever from your bed, so they just pick up their bed and left, just walk around. Then they set their bed down, and they're only 100 feet from their bed. So they worked around the Sabbath all the time. They finagled around it and bent it to their advantage perpetually. And so when Jesus healed this man, it wasn't near as egregious as they were saying that it was, because they themselves cheated on it all the time. But Jesus did it publicly. And this man hadn't walked for 38 years, and he walked. And this man didn't just shut up and go away. all through Jerusalem and all through the temple and all through the outer gates of this massive square, you know, rectangular, well, it's not really rectangular, it's multi-angled shaped outside of Jerusalem. He told everyone what Jesus had done for him. He went and told everybody that Jesus healed me. This Jesus did this. Everybody heard about it, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Jesus even more because this was the Son of God. And they didn't want anything to do with the Son of God. They wanted their jobs. They didn't want religion. As long as religion fit their life schedule and their life, you know, style, it was okay. But when their religion became something where it started to mess with their life, then the religion was no good. And I just hope that we're not like that. A lot of people like to go to church until it becomes counterproductive to what they're doing. You know, the preacher starts talking about stuff that he shouldn't talk about. Or our services are so early I can't go golf with my buddies. Or we're out partying all night Saturday and don't get home till 2 or 3 in the morning. It's just too tough to get up and go to church. Whatever excuses we use, we do. How important is it to us? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus says this over and over again. So in chapter 7, another instance talking about this is created. This is a few months later at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, when they talk about the Jews in this part, understand this, that this book is written by John to all the world in 90 AD, but as he's writing that, when he talks about the Jews in this case, he's talking about the Jewish religious leadership, because the context are Jewish people. But when he's talking about the Jews specifically, as noted this time, the high Jews were the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, members of the Sanhedrin, the elite group of 70 who could execute and execute judgment. So he's talking about them, not just the average Jew on the street, because the average Jew on the street wanted Jesus. At this time, man, they were fascinated. Here's a guy who could touch you, you were healed. Is this the Christ that we've all read about in the synagogue? So they liked Jesus. They wanted Jesus. It was the Jewish leadership that hated him because he spelled doom to their way of life. Verse 1 again, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So they were trying to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that the disciples also may see the works that thou doest. In other words, go do some works down there. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. What a sad thing. This isn't just the apostles, it's also the disciples. The group that Jesus was hanging out with, they had seen him turn a few pieces of fish and a few pieces of bread to feed 8,000 or 10,000 total people. Made people walk that had never walked before, turn water into wine. He had been with them, he had chosen them, cast your net. They'd seen all these miracles. But they're saying, you need to go down to the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem because everybody wants to see you. And since you're such a great prophet and everything, you can do such great miracles, everyone will want to see you. Because nobody wants to be recognized as God and not show himself out. Now, Jesus understood this completely. But the sad part is in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. What would he have to do to be believed? I mean, in just a few more chapters, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He turned water into wine. A guy that hadn't walked for 38 years, he said, get up and walk. There's 10,000 people out there, 8,000 to 10,000, maybe more, and they got five little fishes and two pieces of bread, and he says, bless them, feed everybody. And an hour later, 8,000 people are fed, and there's 12 baskets left over for the apostles from these little pieces of fish and fish and bread. They had seen the miracle. They had seen that over and over again, but they didn't want to believe. I mean, we sometimes think in ourselves, how in the world could they be so stupid? How could you see these things and not believe there's a God? Well, I sometimes think that about us. How in the world can you see these things and not think there's a God? Your kid gets sick, the doctor says he's not going to make it. Your husband's sick, the doctor says he's not going to make it. Your wife's sick, your parents are sick. You've got a disease. Getting ready to go under. There's no way you're going to make it. You pray and people pray for you and you make it. How can we not say thank you, God, and believe God's in it? But we talk ourselves out of it. Well, maybe it wasn't quite so bad. And, you know, maybe, I don't know. Why do we do that to ourselves? You know, if we saw it with our own eyes, we wouldn't believe it as much as they would, about the same. Because, God, if you just help me get through this struggle in my life, Lord, I don't think I'm going to make it. Don't know how I'm going to make it. I know I'll make it because you said you'll never give me more than I can endure. But, Father, I don't know how I'm going to make it. But if I make it through this, Lord, I'll be able to recognize you and I'll thank you for it. A week later, you made it through. Do you thank you for it? Do we thank you for it? Do I thank him for it? Do we recognize God as being the same God that's in the Bible? Or do we do just pass it off and think, well, you know, I made it. Or don't even pass our minds that we did make it. We just know that we did, but we don't thank God for the fact that we did. You're driving home at night. You can't see very good. It's late. You're tired. The road's storming all over the place. There's holes and boats and cattle flying down the road, you know. And you're trying to make it home. God, just help me get home today. And you do. Do you thank God? And then remember that there really is a God that really cares. Or does the right side of your brain go, thank you, God? The left side go, no, wait a minute. You know, you'd have probably made it anyway. Nobody really dies coming home when the rain. And you know that cow, he's going to be fine. You know, we say that kind of stuff to ourselves all the time. What does it take for us to believe? What does it take for us to believe? And say, thank you, God, for your intervention. If God's not in everything we do, he's not in anything. And if he's in anything, he's in everything. If I didn't believe that with all my heart, I would not be a pastor. I'd probably be playing golf or sleeping at this point. Probably sleeping. That'd be it by now. But if there's no God, what is the point of church? If God is not really, really real, then it's just a magical, mysterious voodoo, like you roll the dice and hope you get a 7 kind of thing in our God. It's more like if I'm really, really good and my good outweighs my bad and the scale is bent this way, then perhaps he'll hear me. You know, God's not like that. God is not some wrathful person who stands up in heaven, who sits on a great throne with a scowl on his face and a magic crown that's huge and a big long white beard like Gandalf. He didn't sit up there and stand up there and just want to snuff us out for acting dumb. He loves us. We're his children. We're his adopted children. We are not Bedouin sojourners only. We are not indentured servants. We're not slaves. We're adopted children to God. He really does care about us. And so when God stands up there and he says something for us, it's for us. But let's believe him. Chapter 7, verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe him. His brethren. Verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and that the works thereof are evil. Go you up into the feast, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast. Not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said he is a good man, others said nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, this Jewish leadership. Now about in the midst of the feast, which is about the third or fourth day, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. So much for being there in secret. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus never went to rabbinical school. He didn't get his master's or his PhD in Hebrew and Aramaic. Of course, he didn't have to. He's God. But the only one who stand up in the synagogue to speak him, you could if you were a great teacher. Gamaliel's been known for that, and all of Paul, all of them spoke. But he got up and spoke more intelligently than all of them. And then I'm thinking, now, how can he speak like that? He didn't go to college. This is what people are thinking. Verse 16 says, my doctrine is not my own, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know this doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet if you keepeth the law, why are you about to kill me? Now, this is the way he spoke. He sets him up. For 3 days he's been listening to them talk about him. And now he stands up openly in front of everyone and says, you don't even follow the law. You don't love God. He's going to say that in just a minute. But he's going to say to his disciples who were there, his apostles, who said, you need to go because if you're really God, you need to show them if you're God because you need to be there. And Jesus said, I don't want to go to show off for myself. I go because of my Father. And if you knew God, you would know me. And they want to kill him. And he's speaking that way. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Wonderful verse. You both know me, and you know not whence I am. I am not come of myself. One of these verses that Jesus is talking about is the idea that as he stands up there and speaks, what happens is everything he says makes more sense than they can understand. It's kind of like when you hear someone talk and you just believe them. You just believe what they're saying because what they're saying is of truth. When someone tells you the truth, they become credible all the time. And the words may come from them or the words may come from the scripture. But real credibility comes from the scripture. People will lie to us and they will genuinely believe. We have this whittling effect of being Americans that if we don't love everyone, then we're not truly Christians. Now, the Bible tells us to love everyone. Does the Bible ever say that, love everyone? It doesn't say love the one you're with. I can guarantee you that. What it does say is love your brothers and sisters in Christ. I remember when I was at Tennessee Temple, we had a song that we'd sing just for fun from the church, and they'd just be singing songs to get us going. And one song was, it makes the Methodist love the Baptist, or something like that. And we'd sing songs like that. And we've got a big kick out of that, you know, make the Presbyterian love the Baptist, make the Baptist love the Presbyterian, you know, and then God forbid. But God loves us, but he wants us to love everyone. But he also wants us to judge right from wrong. When someone speaks truth and we know it, we can sense it. We know there's truth into it. And it convicts us. And generally speaking, when we're doing wrong and someone speaks truth to us, we either feel compelled to submit to it or we get mad concerning it. If you have a strong emotion either way, you're probably hearing it pretty good. We get convicted and we get angry because we know what we're doing is wrong. And we hear somebody say it and it reminds us of it. And then we become convicted, which is stronger than guilt. Conviction comes from God. Guilt can come from anywhere, any source. Verse 20 says, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill you? Because they didn't know the Jews were trying to kill him, or they're lying and they already knew. Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. And the one he's talking about to these Jews was the person who was 38 years and not being able to walk. Verse 22 says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day shall receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There is so much in those few verses, we spent a long time there. The law of Moses said, on the eighth day, a boy born of the seed of Israel shall be circumcised. Now, if that fell on the day of the Sabbath day, it didn't matter. That was more important. You still perform circumcision. And Jesus is saying, I made a man altogether be healed. He is altogether clean to wit, it says in the King James. In other words, completely. And I had him get up and walk as on Sabbath day. Now, if there's a little baby needing to be circumcised, you guys have been okay with that because it was part of the Moses' law. But you're not okay with the fact that I helped a man get completely cured, healed, fixed, a miracle on Sabbath? See, it didn't make any sense at all. Jesus was appealing to their mind, knowing that they wouldn't accept it, but it didn't make any sense at all. And he said about common sense in verse 24, judge not according to appearance. You can't believe everything you see, but judge righteous judgment. So people say, well, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge. That's not true. We're not supposed to judge intentions. I can't judge what your intentions are. I do not know someone else's intentions. Some of the times I don't even know my own intentions. And most of us are like that. We are on autopilot sometimes. But I can't judge someone else's intentions. We can judge behavior. We are to judge behavior with righteous judgment. Jesus is saying here, keep your eyes open and be intelligent. If it smells like a dog, it barks like a dog, it looks like a dog, it scratches like a dog, it's probably a dog. That doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Judge with righteous judgment. Discern. Pay attention. Just because the mass like zombies are following somebody around doesn't mean it's right. Because that's literally what's happening in our world. The mass follows the error. The error says you don't need to accept Christ. You need to live your own life. Do the best you can. If there's a God, great. If not, that's okay. Just do well. It doesn't matter anyway. Man, that is so wrong. Somebody who believes in that's going to go to hell when they die. You want to go to heaven? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the mediator between man and God. He is the only way. Through his blood shed on the cross and resurrection, we can now trust in him and be forgiven once and for all. That is the truth of it all. It doesn't matter if there's 2 billion people in the world in this corner over here with special headgear who believe differently. It doesn't matter. We got to accept Christ as our Savior. Period. It doesn't matter if you believe in Mother Earth. What is that anyway, really? It doesn't matter if you believe in evolution. It doesn't matter if you believe in reincarnation. You're like the 19th revision of, you know, some queen of Scotland or something, because everybody was a queen or a king somewhere if you reincarnated, if you believe in that stuff. None of that stuff makes any sense at all. It's all wrong. This is the truth that we have. That's not arrogant. That's not belligerent. By faith, we believe that. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? I can't help but laugh when I read that. Because there's people out in the audience of the synagogue going, wait a minute, isn't this that guy they're looking to kill? And they're all standing right there not doing anything. Maybe they think he is the Christ. Do you find that funny? I find that very ironic. Because there's guys out there coming to Jerusalem from like northern Asia and say, we've heard about this Jesus. Are they trying to kill you? Aren't you trying to kill him? I don't know, maybe you think he is the Christ. That's just hilarious to me. Because there's an honesty to it. And Jesus kept speaking. Verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you don't know. You don't know God. Ouch. Oh, by the way, if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. That's what he's saying here. You don't get it both ways. You know, some of our brethren, the Latter-day Saints, Joseph Smithites, believe that there's 144,000 Jews, which now change, 144,000 has changed over the years, to be those who will be part of the group that goes to heaven, and they will produce within themselves God children, small g's. And these God children and them, when the day is coming, Christ comes back to earth because they don't believe in a rapture, when Christ comes and there's a battle, final war, they get to sit at what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some of you have heard that phrase, I'm sure. And all the little g's, who are Latter-day Saints, small God children, they get to sit there. Now, over the course of time, the last 60 years, we Christians, we Baptists and Christians in general who've accepted Christ as Savior, we don't get to sit at the supper. We don't get to partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we get to stand on the outside, outside of the table where they're eating, and we get to watch it. I'm not making this stuff up. We get to be partakers in visual scape of the marriage supper of the Lamb because we weren't pure in how we understood it. But we were close enough to where we get kind of invited. You know, it's kind of like the neighbors that you really don't like, but you know, come on over. It's one of those things. Kind of thing. That's how they believe theologically we are. So Jesus says here very clearly, "But he that sent me is true, whom you know not." If someone says, "I love God," and you're going to hear this in your life if you haven't already, "Man, I love God, I just don't like Jesus," they are a liar. They're lying. The Bible says very clearly, if you don't love Jesus, you don't know God. So everyone who loves God, whether they call him God or anything else, if they don't know Jesus, it's a lie. We have got to hold firm on this because over the course of times, our younger folks and our young kids and their kids to come are going to think that all of us old people who are just like dinosaur age to them already by now are just hard-nosed and hardcore because in the 2010s and the early 2000s, it was a tougher world than what it'll be in 2030. Oh my goodness, I hope it's not. We're a bunch of pansies. We don't stand for anything. We don't fight for anything. We look back and say, man, the people of the 40s and 50s that came back from World War II, come back from World War I, Korea, they were tougher. Vietnam, they were tougher. Did they believe any more than we do? I mean, people who are dealing with all kinds of stuff coming back from the wars now take a lot of medication. People who came back from Panama and they came back from the Desert Storm, they took a lot of medication. People who came back from Vietnam, they took a lot of medication, LSD or pot. People back from World War II dealt with it too. They dealt with a lot of medication. Glass of bourbon and three packs of cigarettes a day. Pick your poison. Isn't it the same thing? We've had trouble with coping. And every generation of people are very, very similar. Our mindset changes, but the reality of it is we're all sinners. And our kids are going to be desensitized by what we say. The fact of the matter is there's a God, and he's a holy God. And he doesn't have a gray area for those who, were just a little bit misunderstanding. You accept him or you reject him. If you accept him, you're his. If you reject him, you're not his. There's not a middle ground that we're kind of iffy. We Americans believe that because we believe in a law system, a judicial system that beyond the preponderance of the evidence would suggest we can't prove you guilty, therefore you're innocent. In the kingdom of God, you are guilty until you find Christ, and then you are innocent. There's no almost guilt, almost innocence. You're guilty until saved, then you're innocent. You're unclean, then you're clean. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory. There's no depths that you must pay to get out of. There's no middle ground where you can come back again and do it again. You don't get reborn again and again and again and again. This is it. One life to live. Live it for Christ. So Jesus is telling them that you Jews who spent your entire life, day after day, 7 days a week, your entire life, worshiping God, you don't know him at all. Verse 28. Ye both know me, and ye know whence I come, and when I come out of myself. But he that sent me is true, in whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him. And he hath sent me. Wow. The minute he said that, it was over. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Well, I love the way John says this. You know, Luke, if he would have said this, he'd been more apt to say, no man took him because he snuck away through the back when no one was looking, and there's a distraction over here, and so he went over here and got out the tent. You know, Mark would have said, Jesus just brought him up his shoulders and snuck off. John doesn't go into all that. He's 97 years old. He's looking in retrospect. He just says, and they sought to kill him, but they couldn't find him because it wasn't his time yet. I love that. Isn't that exactly the truth? But didn't it all come down to that? You know what? You're in a bad car wreck, and you didn't die. Why didn't you die? Bottom line is, wasn't your time yet. Wasn't your time yet. It's none of our time yet for that, nor was it his. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on him. Now, that's why he went there. He didn't go there to prove he was the Messiah. He didn't go there to shut up his disciples and apostles who didn't believe. He didn't go there to be a thorn in the flesh of the Jews. He didn't go there just for the really good food and check out all the big man-made places to stay for everybody to travel from the rest of the known world to stay there in wooden booths they made. He came there because through this dialogue, others would get saved. And that's what happened. And many believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more than miracles than this man which had done?" And the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to capture him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while I am with you, then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and ye shall not find me. Where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come'?" Now, of course, they're not going to get it. But it's interesting here because many, many people got saved. But first of all, we had to find out that everybody was blind in verse 5. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." In verse 19, we had to find out they were all sinners. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Will ye go about to kill me?" In verse 29, we found it was personal. "But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me," which means it's not personal to them because they don't know him. And then the result of that is in verse 31, "And many of the people believed on him." Almost every story in which Christ does a miracle, or he speaks, or he has a group gathering, the entire intent, if a miracle is performed, there's always an unbelieving Jew present. No miracle was ever performed by Jesus where there was not an unbelieving Jew present. But when there is, a miracle is performed. And even then, the intent isn't to lift Jesus up because he's God, because he is God. It's to give God the glory because he's his son. The intent, we are to judge with righteous judgment. But every single time, recognize that you're a sinner, that you can't do it by yourself. I'll do it for you if you trust in me. And then they believe. You will be shocked if you look through the speakings in John, James, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how many times it comes down to that. The simplicity of the gospel demonstrated by his faithfulness and his steadfastness. He didn't come for a while so he could walk around. In the meantime, he pointed out that they were all sinners. And then he gets there and he listens to what they have to say. They're all lost and know not God. Then he teaches them the Bible, the truth, and they come to know him. Man, that is our jobs. Whether it's in our homes, taking care of children, in factories, church, it doesn't matter. I think more people get saved outside of church by now, way more than get saved in church. Because people that come to church believe typically for the most part. So what you do and how you live out there is very important. The thing is, though, the ones that got saved here, Jesus had to take a risk. I mean, he really did. Witnessing can be very controversial. You might lose your job, be threatened to lose your job. People are going to think you're a weirdo. They're going to think you're a religious fanatic. You're a holy roller. They think you're intolerant. So you're meaning to tell me my friend over here, Adim, isn't going to heaven? What would you say? Well, you know, only God really knows. Which is true. On the other hand, well, does Adim know Jesus Christ as his Savior? And then Adim will come talk to you. That takes courage. Because you might be able to give him the word of God face to face, eye to eye, that no one else might. The world that doesn't know Jesus aren't enemies. We people are not the enemy. We may not like somebody who wears a certain clothing or has a certain color or acts a certain way or carries an AK-47. We may not like them pretty much. But the bottom line is they got souls. And God can look past them because he sees their souls. We get wrapped up in our own stuff. But if we see their souls, we'll probably be a little bit nicer to them. If not nicer, at least have the courage to confront them, to give them the truth, to give them a chance to reject the truth. But do we know what we believe enough to be able to stand up for it? Jesus did. Everyone's trying to kill him. His apostles don't know he's there. They're all talking about him, and he stands up in the middle of the synagogue. He stands up there just like this and starts speaking. And he doesn't compromise what he says one bit. I am the Son of God. I come from the Father. You don't know me because you don't know my Father. And they all want to kill him some more. And he keeps on talking like that. So 2 days later, what happens? He comes back to the synagogue and does it again. The Pharisees try to kill him again, but many of the regular folks get saved. Man, was that worth it? Sometimes this kind of stuff is very, very controversial. It's life-threatening. It's scary. Sometimes it's just kind of easy. You're at work, you sit down before you eat, you bow your head, you say a prayer, and somebody watches you for 3 years pray before every meal. And then one of these days they're going to kind of slide over there and say, you know, I've been watching. Hey, you've never missed one meal yet for the last 3 years. Why do you do that? We had an opportunity. Tell them why we do that. Because I'm a Christian and Christ saved me from my wretched self. And in thankfulness for him giving me an opportunity to live and do something for him, I thank him. And food is something I thank him for. What a testimony. I mean, you just preach the Bible to them, never have to say a word. You don't have to quote the King James or anything. And then sometimes you got to really stand. And if God puts you in a situation where you have to stand or where you might be in danger, you have got to assume you can endure it or he wouldn't present it to you. God will never give us more than we can handle. So if he puts us in the firing line, he knows we can handle the firing line. If our children are born with special needs, he knows you can handle children with special needs. If you're going through a unique circumstance, he knows you can handle the unique circumstance. That's how God is. He won't give us beyond our ability. You know, when it comes to preaching, teaching, or just sharing our testimonies. So today I encourage each one of us to talk about what we believe to other people. And if you're not so bold as to talk about it, live it. So they may ask you about it. Then you can share about it. But in this case here, I just think this is a wonderful story. Jesus didn't lie to his apostles and disciples. They said, you'll come down with us. He just said, I'm not going to come down with you right now. He didn't. Waited 3 days. And then he walked around and listened. And then he just stood up and answered all the questions. The boldness that took. Being God, yes. But he was still a human being. He still felt pain. When they nailed nails through his hands, he felt it. He did not feel it. It's horrible. So maybe God can embolden us to do the right thing and to be a little bit more aware that we are ambassadors. So that instead of acting, saying, doing, wearing, behaving a certain way, it might change us just because somebody else might watch us. We have an opportunity to talk to them. And we're all in sinners. We're not perfect by no means. But we could do better. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for the scriptures. I pray, Father, that as we read the Bible, as we study it, that you would open up our minds to it. There's so much more, so much deeper sometimes, Lord, than we see ourselves because we're just kind of lazy and maybe don't have time, we think. But Lord, there's so much there. Open up our hearts and minds to it. Help us be all believers, and not just believers only, but believers in action. That share it with others, Lord, when we have the opportunity. Help us to be faithful to our mates, loving and kind to our neighbors, our children, our families. Demonstrate a Christ-likeness in all of our behaviors. And when we fail, Lord, quick to ask for forgiveness and apologize. Ourselves being quick to forgive. Lord, help us to be the things that you want us to be, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Help us to demonstrate what you would have for us to others, Lord. Help us to be Christians, God. True Christians. Not trying to earn our way, but trying to do the right thing since we're on our way. Now bless this time as we close, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 621. Hymn number 621. Turn your eyes. Let's sing the first. Amen. It is good having everyone here today. Hope you have a good afternoon. Anybody get any flooding in your basements or anything? We got a little bit too, so not quite rowboat level, but a little bit. So just take care of yourself. The church didn't get any water in the basement this time, did it? It did get some? I didn't see that yet. Okay. Well, compared to what it would have been before that tile out there. So I think if we had any question with that tile helping a lot, it really is. That's wonderful. Nice having everyone here. John, would you close us in a word of prayer, sir?
Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the blessings you've given us and the sermon. And bless these people as they leave here today and keep them safe. Bless the ones that's on our prayer list and our pastor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.